Good morning once again, brethren. Of course, we've been thinking very much about the Feast of Unleavened Bread coming up and Passover, and wrote a little story about parents have been teaching their little ones about that first Exodus and how Israel came out of Egypt. And so they asked them after they'd finished the lesson for the kids to maybe write a little account of exactly what happened, kind of in their own words, a little quick summary. And so little ones tried to do that, and, you know, it was an admirable effort, but they got a few of the facts not quite right. The story that they came up with went something like this. It says, Pharaoh forced the Hebrew slaves to make their beds without straw. Moses led the Hebrews to the Red Sea, where they made unleavened bread, which is bread made without any ingredients. The Egyptians were all drowned in the desert. Afterwards, Moses went up on Mount Sinai to get the Ten Amendments. The first commandment was when Eve told Adam to eat the apple. The fifth commandment is to humor thy father and mother. The seventh commandment is thou shalt not admit adultery. Moses ate nothing but whales and manna for 40 years. And Moses died before he finally entered the promised land, Canada. So maybe they didn't quite get it right, but I thought that was humorous. So something to start our message today off with a little bit of a laugh. Well, as we know, Passover is just a few days away. We've all been working on cleaning our homes, of course, and more importantly, working on cleaning our lives, taking this time to examine ourselves spiritually, examining our hearts, and looking in the deep, dark corners and recesses of our mind and who we are, and looking for any little crumbs and specks there that may be in us that we need to take out. Once we find those things, whether it be, you know, those sins in our lives or the crumbs in the house, We work on uprooting them and getting them out of our homes and out of our lives. For physical leaven, we throw it away. For spiritual leaven, we make a renewed commitment to make sure that we don't fall prey to those temptations and sins that we've discovered in our lives. That's indeed what we are supposed to do, but that's really only half of what this time represents. Getting rid of sin is only half of the meaning of Passover and unleavened bread. The second half is just as, if not more important than that. It's about putting unleavened bread into our lives. And that's what I'd like for us to examine today. On Passover, baptized members take a small piece of unleavened bread as well as wine, and we take those things as symbols of Christ's broken body and of his shed blood. We do this and we acknowledge the need for his sacrifice. We acknowledge the need for his blood to wash us clean of sins. And we acknowledge that we need Christ, that unleavened bread. We need him in us so that we know how it is we ought to live. Throughout the Feast of Unleavened Bread, whether we're baptized members or not, you know, we take in that unleavened bread, and it's a reminder. It's a reminder about this special time. It symbolizes that humble, sin-free life that Jesus Christ lived. So today I'd like to look at that very important aspect, not just of getting sin out of our lives, but putting unleavened bread into our lives. The title, if you like titles, is Jesus Christ, the Bread of Life. Jesus Christ, the Bread of Life. You know, preparing for Passover and unleavened bread, and we were reading through the story of Israel's Exodus. You probably did the same, reading through Exodus 12 and that section of scripture through all of Exodus. They go through, they experience the 10 plagues. They experience the death of the firstborn for the Egyptians and those who didn't put the blood on their mantle. They keep the Passover. They leave Egypt. They go through the Red Sea. we see a parting of that Red Sea, and we see those waters, they come back and they swallow up Pharaoh's army. And now they're out in the wilderness. And they're not out there very long, only about 1 month, in fact, before they actually begin to have a little bit of trouble. If you begin turning to Exodus 16, we'll pick up the story there. We'll start in Exodus 16. You know, Passover is on the 14th day of the first month. And what we're going to see here, and of course you might recall last year when we talked about the ninth too much observed, you know, they wouldn't have actually left until the 15th. They couldn't have left on the 14th. So they had Passover on the 14th. They left on the 15th. They sing a song where they praise Moses. They come across some water that's bitter. God makes it sweet. He performs this miracle for them. But not long after that, complaining starts to set in. So we're going to pick it up there in Exodus 16, verse 2. Exodus 16 and verse 2. It says, "Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died in the hand of the Lord, by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" You know, God had just delivered them from slavery and death. He performed these miracles. He parted the Red Sea. He led them by the pillar of fire and the cloud. He turned the bitter water sweet. He'd done all these miracles. Here it is a month later, they're beginning to complain. You know, I think about ourselves and our own lives right now. My wife and I were reading through this, you know, and we were talking about how, you know, it doesn't take long after you're stuck in your house for a couple weeks that you start to really get agitated, easily agitated. You start to complain and things. And I thought about this. If this was written in a modern day setting, you know, the children of Israel might have said something, "Oh, in the days in which we had toilet paper." So, you know, it's just human nature, I think, at its finest. And that's a sure sign of human nature, forgetting all the blessings that we have and instead starting to focus on the negative. We're in a bad state of affairs, and we start to complain rather quickly. We start to look, oftentimes, for a very quick physical sort of solution. Israel was looking for a quick and physical solution to a problem they had. They didn't care for the food that they had. They didn't have all the vegetables and things that they had when they were back in Egypt, and they thought, "We're just going to come out here and starve to death." You know, they've been on the road basically for a month. Maybe they've gone through most of their provisions, and they're beginning to wonder, "Where's our next meal going to come from?" If you've been reading through the Passover preparation list that was sent out there a week or so ago, you've perhaps read through the section of scripture in John 6, which mentions our memory verse. And so I'd like to kind of pick up a story there as well that I think relates to that first story with Israel coming out of Egypt. So let's turn to John 6. John 6. John 6, and we're going to start in verse 1. John 6 and verse 1. It says, "After these things, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near." So it was getting near this very time. "He said, then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, he said, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?' But this he said to test him, for he knew what he would do." For he himself knew what he would do. So here we have a problem. We have all these people, and again, just like in Exodus, they don't have anything to eat. Now, Jesus is the one who brings the question up, but he says he does this testing his disciples because he already knew what he would do. Jesus could see what was going to happen. You know, if Jesus had not brought this question up, somebody would have asked it eventually. All these people would have said, "Hey, we're getting kind of hungry. What are we supposed to do? But, Jesus sees a teaching opportunity here, and he knows exactly what he's going to do. So he goes ahead and he puts the question out there. Verse 7. And so Philip answered him and says, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? So to the disciples' credit, they didn't complain. They kind of looked for a solution, but they recognized very quickly, listen, even if we had a bunch of money, we couldn't buy enough bread to feed all these people. And the little bit of food that we do have, it's not going to stretch. So they recognized their problem. They recognized their issue. But again, they were sort of looking for some sort of a quick physical solution. I won't read through all of John 6 for the sake of time, but I think we know what happens. Jesus blesses the loaves and fishes. He feeds 5,000 people with them, and he winds up taking back, much more than what he ever started with. Clearly a miracle. The people get very excited. They see and recognize him as a prophet, and so the people there want to begin following him around. They try to, seize him and grab him, and he goes off by himself up into a mountain for a little bit while. You see later that he walks on water here to meet the disciples. The next day, the people start looking for him. They're confused because they saw his disciples. They saw the disciples leave in one boat. There's only one boat around there. And then the next day, they see him with the disciples, and they can't figure out how he got there because they didn't all see him walk on water. So they're kind of wondering how he got across to the other side of the sea. And we'll pick it up now in verse 24. Verse 24, it says, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, which seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? So again, they couldn't figure out how he got across the sea there. Perhaps they were a little worried for his well-being. Perhaps they were just confused as, wait a minute, what happened? How did he get from here to there without taking a boat? Verse 26. As Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. So he kind of says, the reason why you're looking for me isn't because you believe in the miracles I did. It's because you had a free meal yesterday, and you're kind of looking for another one today. Verse 27 says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him. So Jesus starts to begin to teach here. When he actually performed the miracle and fed everyone with the loaves and fishes, he didn't really launch into a sermon. He just did that and provided their needs. Now he sees an opportunity, a teaching opportunity, to really begin to teach the people. Verse 28, it says, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? So the people there are looking at Jesus, and he said, you really weren't seeking me for the right reasons. And so they ask, well, okay, what are the right reasons? What do we actually need to do then? The RSV puts it this way. It says, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Okay, Jesus, what is it we should really do then? You said we kind of came for the wrong reasons, so what should we be doing? So they ask a legitimate question there. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Now he tells them to believe. Belief and faith are kind of synonyms. They mean the same thing. So he says, we have to have faith. And of course, that's an important reminder. We need to have faith. Now, when we take that piece of unleavened bread, that wine at Passover, during the days of unleavened bread, whenever we're eating unleavened bread, it's a physical thing that we do, but it's a reminder that we need Jesus Christ. And because of that, we have faith. We know we need Jesus Christ because we have faith that Jesus Christ is the answer to our physical problem, that he is the solution to sin. So it says that's what we need to do. What points to that? Just keep your finger here in John 6. Turn to Psalm 51. you were able to tune in to the midweek webcast, we went through Psalm 51 and we highlighted some of the meaning behind these verses and in this passage. Just keep your finger in John 6, but I want to read in Psalm 51, verse 16. It says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else would I give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Now, what God really wants, it wasn't animal sacrifices. It's not even the physical act of de-leavening. Yes, we should do that. Don't mistake what I'm saying. We should do those physical things. But what God really wants is a heart that believes in Him, has faith in Him, and knows, I need Jesus Christ. I need the bread of life in me in order to live right. So turning back to John 6 with that thought in mind, Christ is setting them up that this is what you need, okay? He says in verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He sent." Verse 30 says, "Therefore they said to Him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" Well, he had just fed 5,000 people with a couple of fish and loaves of bread. So they said, basically their answer was, "Yeah, but what have you done for me lately?" So it was a very physical sort of a thing they were looking to. And then they go on and they give an example. They say, "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Said, "Well, Moses did this miracle and bread came down from heaven. Why can't you do something like that?" So the people there were looking for something very, very sort of physical at this point in time. They're going to come full back to the story in the story to where we have started. Back to the children of Israel looking for help in the desert. So once more, again, we see human beings looking for a quick physical answer to a problem. As you've sifted through your life these past couple of weeks praying for Passover, did you find yourself in a similar position? Maybe you weren't looking for something to eat, but maybe you recognized as you sifted through your life that there was a problem, there was a challenge that you had, a sin that you uncovered, an attitude that you recognized that needed to be changed. Maybe instead of being hungry, you found deep down inside your life that you had a problem with bitterness, with lust, with greed. Some sort of spiritual leavening that you recognized and you knew you needed to get rid of it. You needed to get rid of it. You recognize for what it is and you need to get rid of it. And we say, okay, I see it. Now to implement the solution. I was sinning. Now I'm going to stop. It's a pretty simple solution, right? Simple, but not easy. We recognize that we know we need to stop. It's a lot easier said than done. We recognize sin, and so we stop sinning, right? Easier said than done. We tell ourselves, self, stop doing that. But the reality is we succumb to temptation, to desire. And we wind up struggling with sin. Otherwise, we could just flip the switch and turn it off, but it's not that easy, and I think we all recognize that. This is a classic problem that all Christianity has faced, that all people have faced. And it's a problem that the Apostle Paul addresses in the book of Romans. We go forward to the book of Romans. Perhaps you've read through this as well over the past couple of weeks, this section of Scripture, Romans 6, 7, and 8. You probably recall maybe reading through this section of Scripture prior to baptism, this whole examination of the need for baptism. The power that sin has over us, how we can be its slaves, and how we struggle with sin. We'll go through all of this because, we've gone over this a bit in the past few weeks. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned. Romans 6:23 reminds us that the wages of sin is death. Romans 6, verse 16 reminds us that, when we obey sin, we are its slaves. Yet somehow we still struggle with it. And that's the discussion Paul gets into in Romans 7. This is, as you probably may recall me mentioning it, I call this is where Paul gets real. where he talks about the struggle is real when it comes to sin. And Paul is very open and honest with his own struggle here. Just picking up a few of the verses in Romans 7, starting in verse 15, he says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do." Now he recognizes his sin. He says, "I know I should not do this. I should be doing something else instead. But I find myself, I keep doing the things I shouldn't and not doing the things I should." Verse 19, he says, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice." You know, it's not an issue here of understanding what's right and wrong. Now, God reveals to us through his scripture, through that examination process, he reveals to us what sin is. We understand and see what it is. And so it's not a problem of understanding what it is. The challenge is doing something about it. Verse 22, it says, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." You know, deep down inside, I say, yeah, God's law is right. It makes sense. That's what I need to do. I delight in that. It says, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." So there's this internal struggle. I know what I should do and what I shouldn't do, but my body wants these things. I know, and I struggle with it, and so it's frustrating. In exasperation, Paul sort of cries out. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He said, this is so frustrating. He said, "I know what I shouldn't do, and I know what I should do, but I really struggle with it. How am I going to break this cycle? What am I actually going to do about this?" We've looked at three examples here. We looked at the children of Israel there in Exodus 16 when they were looking for something to eat. We saw in John 6 those who were looking for a meal, and they were kind of understanding, okay, what is it we need to do? And then for ourselves, we go a step further, and you know, with those in Israel, they weren't really interested in knowing what they needed to do. They just wanted food. In John 6, the folks there, they wanted food, but they at least asked the question, okay, what is it I should do? Paul, and you and I, and by extension, we know what it is we should do. We just have a really tough time doing that. What we're going to see here is that the answer to each of those questions is exactly the same. The answer to each of those questions is exactly the same. It may surprise you, but we're going to look and see how the answer is the same for each question. Going back to ancient Israel, they were crying out in desperation. Not unlike Paul in Romans, although when they were crying out, they were looking for more of a physical answer. Let's go back to Exodus 16 for a moment. Exodus 16. Pick something up there. Exodus 16. We just finished verse 3. And they were asking, "Well, Moses, did you just bring us out here to die or what?" Verse 4, we get an answer. "Then the Lord said to Moses," says, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." So here we start to read about this bread that God is going to rain from heaven. There's instruction there and some examples of what happens when people didn't quite follow the way they should. But in verse 31, we begin to see a conclusion. It says, "And the house of Israel called its name manna." You've probably heard different answers for that, what it means, you know, in basic translation is, you know, what is it? What is this? It says, "And it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey." So it was a wafer. It was something kind of like maybe a cracker. They perhaps, you know, prepared it in different ways, you know, smashed it down and baked it or something like that. Verse 32, "Then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept with your generations, that they may see the bread which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came into the inhabited land. They ate manna until they came into the border of the land of Canaan. Not Canada, like that's where we heard at the beginning. It's easy to read over, but this means something significant. It says that they put some in the Ark of the Covenant. It also says that they ate it for 40 years. It says it was bread-like. But do you know what that also means? It means that manna would have had to be unleavened. It would have had to be unleavened. They couldn't have eaten it for 40 years, unless I suppose God miraculously changed its, you know, consistency during that week. And they couldn't have put a pot full of it in the ark for 40 years, because every year they would have to de-leaven and they'd have to throw it out. So I don't think it's too far of a stretch here to say that manna must have been unleavened. But go back to the story in John 6, let's notice something else. John 6, do you remember where we left off? Was in verse 31. It says, our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They picked this particular miracle and sign to kind of throw back at Jesus and say, well, this is what, you know, Moses did, or what God did through Moses. Why did they pick that? Why didn't they pick the parting of the Red Sea or some other miracle? Well, let's note what time of year this was. You remember? We go back to verse 4, John 6. It says, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. If we read down in verse 22, we see that by the time Israel asked this question, it's a day later. It's a day closer to unleavened bread. Now, the Bible doesn't say that the unleavened bread that Jesus multiplied, or that the Bible doesn't say that the bread that Jesus Christ multiplied there was unleavened. I think it's pretty interesting to note it's very near that time. It's within a couple of days of unleavened bread starting. You know, if you're anything like us, with a little extra time on your hands these past couple weeks, you probably already have your house de-leavened, and here we are 3 or 4 days before unleavened bread. I think there's a pretty strong argument, can't, you know, sit there and state dogmatically, state of this doctrine, that this bread that was represented was unleavened, that Jesus multiplied. Whether it was or not, we certainly know that Jesus Christ represents unleavened bread. Now, of course, again, leaven represents sin. We know that that bread we take at Passover is unleavened, and it represents Jesus Christ, because it was without sin. We can read where Jesus Christ elaborates a little bit more here, picking it up in John 6, verse 32. John 6, verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So he kind of points out a little bit of correction. They were kind of giving Moses the credit. Of course, it wasn't Moses who gave the bread. And he's also making a step here and saying, okay, that happened, but there's something better. There's a true bread from heaven. And he's going to teach them all about that right now. It says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, he, of course, is referring to himself. His audience wasn't quite there yet in understanding, and he's going to explain this to them. You know, they were thinking, perhaps looking of some sort of a miracle bread from heaven to basically set them up for life. You know, if it would have lasted them another 40 years, they would have never had to buy or make another loaf of bread. Verse 35, then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. You know, verse 34, says, Lord, give us this bread always. So, you know, he says there's this, you know, everlasting bread. They said, wow, that sounds good. Give us some of that. You know, we won't ever have to do anything again. Verse 35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus Christ states very plainly here that he is the bread of life. Again, I think we recognize that whether the bread that Jesus Christ multiplied in John 6, whether that was unleavened bread or whether it was leavened bread, he himself represents unleavened bread. And, of course, that's what he is referring to here. Jesus Christ is unleavened. He is without sin. He is blameless. He is without spot. If we think of a piece of bread representing then Jesus Christ, we understand it must be unleavened bread. Of course, this is how we commemorate that every year at the Passover and through this time, through the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Keeping that thought in mind then, let's go back to that third scenario we talked about. We talked about Exodus. We talked about Israel looking for a physical solution. We read in John 6 where people were looking for a meal. But then we read in Romans 7 something that we identify with a little bit more. So let's go to Romans 7. Romans 7. We left off in verse 24. Paul was exasperated a bit. What am I going to do about this problem I have? I've looked for the sin in my life. I recognize what it is. I recognize I need to do something about it, but I'm stuck. I'm challenged. I can't seem to overcome. I keep knowing that things are wrong, but I do them, and the things I know I should do, I have trouble doing. And so in verse 24, here's that exasperated statement, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death?" And I kind of imagine a dramatic pause there by Paul, and he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." What we see here is a beautiful progression. A beautiful progression of God answering these questions. What was that question? Well, in Exodus, it was a very simple physical thing. How are we going to sustain life? How are we going to live? We don't have anything to eat. What are we going to do? God gave them unleavened bread. In John 6, we see people, they were looking for a free meal, but they also asked the question a little bit deeper. They said, okay, what do I actually need to do? Not just give me free bread. I mean, they wanted the meal, it seems. But they want to know, what do we actually need to do? Jesus Christ gives them a little bit more. He says, you need to have faith. You need to believe. You need to understand and accept that I, that Jesus Christ, is the bread of life, that he is unleavened bread. Here then in Romans 7, Paul brings it complete. He brings it complete, not that it was incomplete what Jesus Christ said. Jesus Christ said very clearly what we needed to do. But Paul there in Romans 7 makes it very relatable for you and I who struggle with the sin. We understand what it is we need to do, but we still continue to struggle. And he says the answer is still unleavened bread, which is Jesus Christ. In every case there, then, we see the answer was unleavened bread. The answer was unleavened bread. We turn back to John 6 here. We see Jesus Christ clearly explains this. Again, it's not that, you know, we needed Paul to clarify what Jesus said. It's that Jesus' audience was not willing to listen to what he had to say. Some did. Certainly we should be able to read that. Paul's writing to a different group of people later. He's writing to people in Rome, relaying this story and explaining this and helping them understand. Some will try to say, well, Paul needed to come by and kind of clarify things for Jesus. Christ did not need Paul to clarify things. Paul is very much reiterating what Jesus already said, and he's relaying it to a new story, much the way that I might give a sermon. I'm not giving you any information on things you don't already know, what the Bible doesn't already say. I'm just talking, expounding to it, and relaying this to the audience. So that's what we see Paul doing there in Romans 7. But if we go back to Jesus' original words there in John 6, we see how plainly he gives the answer. John 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. So again, this was the issue. It wasn't that, you know, Christ didn't say things plainly. It was that people did not believe. Verse 37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus Christ is saying very plainly, he's not hiding anything, he's very plainly saying, you know, he came down from heaven. There, as a part of the Godhead, he came down, and he came down to do the will of God the Father. It says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up at the last day. Again, you know, knowing and understanding as we do the resurrection, Christ says this very plainly. God does not want anyone to die. He doesn't want to lose out on anyone. It has to be a first resurrection and then a second resurrection. But his will is that no one should be lost. Verse 40, he says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son believes in him, that he may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Again, this is a very straightforward, direct explanation of God's plan. And the people didn't understand at that time. But it's a wonderful reminder for you and I as well. You know, if we run out of chicken, if we can't find toilet paper, if we contract the coronavirus and we die, it's okay. It's okay. Jesus Christ says, I will raise you up. I will raise you up. That's a promise, and that's something that we are reminded of every time we take in the unleavened bread, this feast. Verse 41 says, then the Jews complained about him because he said, I am the bread of life, which comes down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then, he says, I have come down from heaven? You can kind of imagine how they might say it kind of sarcastically and snidely. Again, Jesus Christ gave the answer plainly. The issue wasn't that Jesus didn't give the answer. The issue was that people did not believe him. Christ answers that. Then he goes back to his main point, picking it up again in verse 47. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Again, he says it very, very directly. He is the bread of life. Again, he states that plainly. You know, Paul, when he was in Romans 7, going through his discourse, he says, what's going to deliver me from this body of death, this body I'm trapped in that says, hey, I know sin is wrong, but my body likes to do it. He says, what's going to save me? Paul reiterated it very plainly. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life. Christ's audience had indirectly asked the question, what do we need to do to be saved? They said, what works should we do? He answers them. He says, it's not any works you're going to do that's going to save you. It's going to be the bread of life. It's going to be me. It's going to be his sacrifice that saves them. Verse 49, he says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. You know, he said, you know, that bread that you wanted me to bring down, they ate that, they died anyway. So what good did it do? No, it didn't really do them much good. Verse 50, it says, this is the bread of life which comes down from heaven, that you may eat of it and not die. So he contrasts these two things. This manna that came down from heaven versus the bread that he's talking about now, the unleavened bread that he is. He says, if you eat that manna, you're eventually going to die anyway. If you take this unleavened bread, which is me, represents my body, then you will have eternal life. And he already explained earlier through about the resurrection and be raised up at the last day. Verse 51, he says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. again, you and I reading this, understanding it in hindsight, this is very, very clear. But to his audience, they had a tough time accepting it still. Verse 52 says, then the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, you know, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, what's he talking about? Is he, you know, going to be, he wants us to be a cannibal? You know, who knows what they were thinking, but they weren't seeing what it is that he was saying. They weren't picking up what he was laying down, to use the modern vernacular. Verse 53, it says, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And that's what we think about at Passover. You know, unless we have these symbols, unless we have Jesus Christ, things are physical symbols that we take, unless we have that, we're a dead man walking. It really doesn't matter what we do. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Again, he says very plainly that he will resurrect people, that there will be resurrections. It says, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Again, that's part of this powerful, wonderful reminder. You know, we need the bread of life, Jesus Christ, living in us. You know, we have that through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But unless we have that, we have no hope of eternal life. And we also, if we do have that, we have this promise. So if you have my Spirit in you, that you will have eternal life. Of course, we have to be careful. We have to walk uprightly. We have to live in the way that God commands, so that, you know, his Spirit is not taken from us. He says, if you have that, you are set. It says, as the living Father, says that the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. Of course, again, we understand it's not just a one-time thing. You know, it's not a once saved, always saved. We have to work continually to be taking this bread in. We have to live like we have Christ in us. It's not just a ceremony we do once a year and then we go back and, you know, put all the sin back in our lives. And we can go back and put leaven back in our houses after the days of unleavened bread are over. But we can't go back to the way we used to live. We can't go back to living a sinful life. When we have God in us, when we have Jesus in us, we have that through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have eternal life. This is a hard thing for Christ's followers to even understand at that moment. If we continue reading, verse 60, it says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, so now this is not just the Jews, not just the Pharisees, but those who were disciples, who were believers, said this, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? I'm saying, Christ, I don't know if I really understand what you're saying here. It says, when Jesus knew himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? So he says, what I said bothers you? He said, what are you going to do then when I die? And you, what if you see me ascend into the heavens, which they would see? He said, if this bothers you, what are you going to do then when I'm gone? What are you going to do about it? Verse 63, the most powerful scriptures here that we can consider as we approach the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He says, it's the Spirit which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit, they are life. Christ here is alluding to what he talks about later in John 14, that by his death, we have an opportunity to have the Spirit in us, even though Christ is gone off of this planet right now. You know, his disciples saw him ascend. We have God's Spirit to live in us. We can have that bread in us, and we have that through the Spirit and through the words written here in your Bible. These words, the Spirit, are life. It's an amazing and powerful thing when we begin to put it all together, this connection between unleavened bread, Christ being in us, having the Spirit dwell inside us. Again, this is clearer for us in hindsight, but the disciples, they had a challenge with this. Verse 56 says, from that time, many of the disciples, so this is talking about more than just the 12. This is talking about a good number of people, a good portion perhaps of that crowd of 5,000. Says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And people couldn't handle this. People couldn't handle what they were saying, what Jesus Christ was saying. Maybe it was on a level they didn't understand it, or what I think perhaps maybe even more appropriately is that perhaps they did understand exactly what Jesus Christ meant. Perhaps they understood exactly what Jesus Christ meant, and they recognized, wow, that's hard. That's a lot harder than going out and picking up some manna off the ground. You know, they asked here in John 6, they asked, what works can we do? Okay, what physical things can we do to have, eternal life? Christ says, it's more than that. It's faith. It's belief. And if you have faith, if you have belief, then you're actually going to take action. You're going to live by the example that Christ set. You have Christ in you. You're mimicking him in how you live. Verse 67, then Jesus said to the 12, so, a great number of people he was explaining this to. So the group had kind of gotten smaller and smaller progressively. He'd explained things in a bit more detail. A great number of them left, and now it was down to just the 12, that poor group. So Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter said to him, I have to love how impetuous the word you often hear referred to when we talk about Peter. He was very quick to say things and very quick. He didn't try to suppress his feelings or emotions. He was right out there with it. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now Peter says, what else are we going to do? Where can we go? Peter understood he couldn't do things on his own. Says, also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here Peter admits, I have belief, I have faith that you are who you say you are. Now, there were probably a lot of things that Peter didn't understand at this very moment. He didn't understand how Jesus Christ was going to be portrayed. He probably didn't understand everything about the death, burial, and resurrection. But he understood. He had faith, he had belief that what Jesus Christ said was true, that he needed that bread of life, the unleavened bread of Jesus Christ in him. He didn't know all the things that were going to unfold. He didn't know about his own betrayal, or denial, rather, of Jesus Christ that would happen. You and I don't know what the end of this whole coronavirus thing is going to be. We don't know when Jesus Christ will return to this earth. We don't know if we'll be alive to see it. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But we can have faith. We can have this unleavened bread in us that helps give us life, that does give us eternal life, that helps sustain us. That's what Israel was looking for. They wanted sustenance. Now there in John 6 at the beginning of the chapter, that's what people wanted. They wanted sustenance. They wanted bread. Paul, as he went through and examined all the things in his life and what he needed to do, he wanted to change. Now you and I, we want to change. We have that desire, but it's so hard. In every case, God gave the answer. The answer is unleavened bread. And as revealed here in John 6, that unleavened bread is Jesus Christ. He is the bread of life. As we continue through the coming weeks, as we go into unleavened bread, we eat unleavened bread, we think about the puffiness that sin causes, about putting that out of our lives. We don't do that just to represent something that we don't have. Now, as mentioned in the letter last night, we don't just refer to this as the time of no leaven. We refer to it as the feast or the days of unleavened bread. That's what God calls it. We need not to just get sin out of our life. We need the unleavened bread of Jesus Christ in us. We need God to sustain us. We need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We need his example. We need to live according to the way he lived. We need to have his mind in us, as we're told in Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. I'd like to conclude today in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, and we're going to read one of the gospel accounts where Jesus Christ institutes these symbols. Matthew chapter 26. Here, starting in verse 26. Matthew 26, verse 26. He says, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood for the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" But we are new covenant Christians. The Passover that we take is a new covenant Passover. We'll be partaking of that in just about 72 hours, a little over that. We will physically carry out this act. In the days following, we will continue to eat unleavened bread, not just because we need to be forgiven of our sins, not just because we need to get sin out of our life, because we recognize our need for spiritual sustainment, for spiritual sustenance. And this can only be accomplished through the unleavened bread, the bread of life, Jesus Christ.